Let me just take a moment to thank this church body so much for the prayers and the encouragement for your leadership this past week. It has been a long week, to say the least. Ryan and I were talking Friday night, and he said, you know what's really cool? It's only Friday. And my thinking was, it's only Friday? Man, what a long week it has been. And your encouragement to the elders and our families this week have been tremendous help to us. So thank you very much. As we come corporately to God's Word today, we hit the pause button in our series in the book of Colossians entitled Christ in You to celebrate the events that made our salvation possible. Today begins what many call the Passion Week or Holy Week. Many will celebrate and commemorate the final week in the life of Jesus Christ, commemorating Christ's death on Friday, what some call Good Friday, and then, of course, celebrating next Sunday, the Lord's Day, the climax of Jesus' ministry, His victorious resurrection. We talked about that last week, how what that means for us from the book of Colossians and how we are united with Christ in His death, and we are also united with Christ in His resurrection. To God be the glory. But this Sunday, we go back to the beginning of that final week of Jesus' life, and we make the journey down the Mount of Olives from Bethany and through Bethphage and through the Valley of Kidron and then back up the hill on the other side of the valley to make the ascent to Jerusalem. 4 days from now, Jesus will be arrested. He will be placed through a mockery of a trial, and on Friday morning at the third hour, Jesus will be nailed to a cross after being whipped and physically abused by soldiers. He will hang on that cross for about 6 hours before he surrenders his life to pay the ransom for the sins of those who believe in him and satisfy the just judgment of Holy God for our sins. But that's 4 days from now. Today, there is a celebration in Jerusalem. There is a feast of the Passover has begun. The largest celebration for the Hebrew people begins. Today, many people are celebrating the things that God has done so many years ago when He delivered His people from Egypt and He began their journey to the Promised Land, the Land of Covenant. And on this clearly delineated and prophesied day of celebration, Jesus reveals something about Himself that has been veiled up until now in His ministry. There have been hints about Jesus being the Messiah, the King of all kings, the glorious Redeemer of His people, but only hints. Today, Jesus will once and for all, and in an unmistakable way to the Jew, declare that He is the Messiah. Up until now, when He would heal someone, He would tell them not to tell anyone. Up until this day, when they would try to seize him and put an end to his ministry, he would say, my hour has not yet come. But today he will fulfill prophecy and ultimately declare that he is the king. The ministry of Jesus began in obscurity, but today he announces openly that he is the Messiah that the world has been waiting for. And being this king and this Messiah, he is worthy of worship. Look at Luke 19 and begin reading with me in verse 28. When he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way, and they found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes in the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. As I was trying to figure out what to title this message today, I kicked around some ideas, and the first thought that came to my mind was worship that cannot be silenced. Because don't miss what Jesus says in verse 40. As the Pharisees encouraged Jesus to rebuke those who are exalting him and shouting praises to his name, his answer reveals to them, to us, and to us that the worship of this king will not and cannot be silenced. And so the first thing I believe that the Holy Spirit would remind us of today, April 5th, 2020, is that worship of this king cannot be silenced. It cannot be silenced by a virus that kills the physical body but has no power over the soul. It cannot be silenced by a world that is gripped and ripped by fear. It cannot be silenced by the anxiety of a failing economy. It cannot be silenced by the prospect of rising crime. Worship of this king cannot be silenced by quarantines and N95 masks. Jesus makes it clear to these Pharisees that the worship of this king cannot be silenced. And while that would have made an outstanding title and so relevant to the crisis in front of us today, and I hope that we find encouragement from this idea, but my mind began to shift gears. And instead of simply talking about how the worship of this king cannot be quieted, I began to think about this passage, about the why. Why can't worship of this king be silenced? What is it about this king that demands worship? There are rulers, there are kings, there are administrators, prime ministers, there are presidents, there are leaders all over the world. There have been some good ones who have done some good things that might have warranted praise, but not like this king, not like this ruler. There is something so intrinsic and so inherent about the character and the nature of this king that even the inanimate things of creation will declare his praises. What is it that makes this king so worthy of worship? I want to work backwards in this passage and show you three reasons that this king is so worthy of worship. Number one, because of the position he holds. Because of the position he holds. When he answers the Pharisees in verse 40, his words are rich with meaning. He says, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, first of all, I believe that Jesus is insulting them on purpose. In essence, he says, you guys are dumber than a box of rocks. Now, that's the Travis paraphrase version, okay? You don't even have the wisdom that my Father has given to the rocks to know who I am. And instead of pleading with me to get them to hold their tongues, you should be joining with them in shouting praises to me. They know who I am. They recognize the authority that I possess. And secondly, these words are charged with meaning in that they declare the position he holds. He's not just a king. He's not just a ruler of a nation. I mean, think about it in terms that they might have. They had a king over them. They had a ruler. They knew what it was to be subject to a ruler of a nation. His name was Pilate. Pilate was the ruler of a group of people, but the rocks wouldn't praise Pilate. Jesus isn't just a king of other kings. They knew about that as well. Pilate was subject to another ruler, Caesar. Caesar was the ruler of rulers in Rome. But the rocks wouldn't praise Caesar either. He's not just a ruler of a group of people. He's not just a ruler of rulers. His kingdom is the cosmos. He is a cosmic king. He doesn't just rule Earth. He rules all the other planets as well in our solar system and whatever Pluto is right now. At this particular point in time, scientists seem so sure about so many other things that I believe they're wrong about, but Pluto has got them stumped. We can't figure it out. Is it a planet? Is it a star? Is it a moon or something? I mean, we don't know, but you know who does? Jesus does, because he is the ruler of the cosmos. He's not just a ruler of our solar system and our galaxy, but he's the ruler of all the other galaxies in the universe. I was reading the other day, and this is just laughable. We have all these people that say, why can't we just trust the science? Why don't we just trust the scientific facts? Just trust the science. You know, scientists that study galaxies and such say that the observable universe is estimated to contain, now listen to this, 200 billion to 2 trillion galaxies. Wow, thanks for narrowing that down for me. I mean, that's a wide range. I could have guessed and got that close. That's like saying Jerry is anywhere from 4 to 400 years old. Right? The article went on to say that some of these galaxies are as old as 13.2 billion years old. How do they know? Can we just be honest with one another and say that scientists have very little facts about the galaxies, and much of what they do have is speculation? The Cosmic King has all of the facts of the galaxies. The Cosmic King, the ruler of all creation, and that was what we need to know, that he is the ruler of all creation, because even the inanimate parts of his creation shall praise to their King. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Isaiah 55:12. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace." Listen to this. "And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Nehemiah 9:6. "The host of heaven worship God." Psalm 148, "Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all his hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things, flying birds. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven." He is the Cosmic King. The rocks will cry out, I tell you, because even they know of the position I hold. I am ruler over all the world. He is worthy of worship because of the position he holds. Let me just say this. It matters not that the Pharisees don't recognize the position he holds. It changes nothing about his nature that people in today's times do not recognize Jesus as sovereign over all. That changes nothing. He is still ruler over all. We studied it in Colossians not that long ago. "For by him and for him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. Creation belongs to him and to him alone." So Paul said, "So that in all things he may have the preeminence." The Bible says in Philippians that God highly exalted the name of Christ. He's given him the name. Did you hear that? The name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Boy, that says it, doesn't it? Can we get ignited and excited in our hearts to praise the sovereign over every illness, over every sickness, over every fear, over every failing economy, over every fault and failure of human weakness? He is Lord over every uncertainty, over every circumstance, over every governing authority established, over everything in creation. He is the Cosmic King, and he is worthy of worship because of the position he holds. Secondly, he is worthy of worship because of the power he demonstrates. Go back to verse 37. "Then, as he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude," don't miss that today of all days, "the whole multitude," the whole plethos in the original language, Strong's dictionary says it means the assemblage. The whole gathering of disciples, not just 12, mind you. No, Jesus had more followers than just the 12 apostles. Multitudes of the disciples, says they begin to rejoice. They begin to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. That word, the words "mighty works," that demonstrate the supernatural power that Jesus has over the natural world. That word is translated mighty works here. It's actually one word in the Greek language, and I bet you know it. It's dunamis. It means power. It's where we get our word dynamite. Jesus is worthy of worship because of the power he demonstrates. Can we just talk about his power for a minute? His supernatural power over the natural world. First of all, made manifest to us by the scriptures. Things like turning the water into wine, like we sung about, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the lame, feeding swarms of people with a little boy's lunch, cleansing the lepers, reading the thoughts of people. And just before this trip down the Mount of Olives, the last physical miracle that our Savior performs is raising a physically dead man to life. Dunamis. Power. You know, Scripture is replete with story after story about this king's power. But I think one of my favorites is found in Mark chapter 4. Would you turn over there with me? Hold your place in Luke, we'll come back to it. But Mark chapter 4, there is just this fantastic story about the power that Jesus has over everything. Mark 4, we'll begin reading verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Man, you ought to just highlight, underline, circle that pronoun in Jesus' statement. He said, "Let us cross over to the other side." He said, don't let me. No, we're all going to the other side. Don't miss the significance of that statement made by the Master. Let us cross over to the other side. We are going to the other side. It doesn't matter what we encounter between here and there. We're going to the other side. What a powerful statement. A statement that the apostles probably didn't think that much about at that moment. But I bet when they got to the other side, I bet their minds went back to what Jesus said on the other side of the lake. Let us cross over to the other side. Look at verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Verse 37 says there was a great windstorm. Verse 39 says there was a great calm. From the perfect storm to the perfect serenity. Look at verse 40. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The apostles found out about his power, and in finding out about his power, they found out about his position. The king is worthy of worship because of the position that he holds, but also because of the power he has. We see the power that he's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Let's talk about the power we see manifest in our lives today. And to do this, all we need to do is go back to the words in Colossians one more time. Everything, all things hold together in him. You cannot draw your next breath without him. And again, Dad done a really good job of this. I don't know if he's earned the title blogger yet. I'm not even certain what that title means. He probably has come up with his own word about whatever it is he's doing. But on his Facebook page, he's posting what he is calling the fearfully and wonderfully made report. We know that scientists are telling us we don't have a cure for the corona. And we don't have an antivirus to help us with this, but actually we do. The power of God in the creation of our physical body placed that in us when he formed us. It's our immune system. I know people who have diseases that have broken down their immune systems and have broken down their body's natural ways of healing, and many of them are scared of catching the common cold for that reason. But God has given us the ability to fight off of this illness. That's his power. His power is demonstrated in our world just by the placement of the earth. We talked a lot about space and space exploration, but consider, the earth is on a 23.5 degree tilt. If it were tilted any closer to the sun, we would burn up. If it were tilted any further, we would freeze to death. UV rays have proven to kill illnesses and viruses. Our atmosphere is perfect to allow the sun to warm our planet, but yet is powerful enough to protect us from the overwhelming strength of harmful UV rays. No government put that in place. Study the human body. Study the earth. Study the food chain of the species. The evidence of Christ's sustaining power is remarkable and overwhelming. We see Christ's power demonstrated in the Scriptures. We can see His power on display in the physical world in which we live. What about His power to quicken the soul to spiritual life? We saw that demonstrated just 2 weeks ago in the life of a young lady who walked into the doors of this church and through repentance and faith yielded her life to the sovereign rule and reign of King Jesus. He is worthy of worship because of the power He has. Go back to Luke 19, look at verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. What's the next phrase? This king has power to bring what? Peace. But not just peace on earth, and certainly there's not a whole lot of peace on earth right now, but peace in heaven. And listen to this, peace with heaven. King Jesus has the power to bring peace in heaven between God and men by reconciling us to the Father. Let's move to our last point this morning. This king is worthy of worship because of the position he holds, because of the power he demonstrates, and because of the promise he fulfills. A lot of preachers will preach from this passage. In many cases, the donkey kind of becomes the central part of the passage. This donkey, I don't know about you, but I have never really cared for donkeys much. They are not pretty animals. Which might explain why it's the mascot of a certain political party. But listen, that was a joke. I'm just kidding. The donkey is an ugly animal. Listen, if there are donkey enthusiasts out there, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. Let's just be honest. They're not great-looking animals. I don't think anybody would ever say, what a beautiful donkey. They don't smell very good. And that sound, that combination of a peacock getting run over by a car with some bad brakes, it's obnoxious. I was working at somebody's house the other day and the donkey decided to light into the Hallelujah chorus and it scared me to death. Why a donkey? The donkey has much significance to it though. In the other Gospels, we learn a few more details about this donkey, and one of the things we learn is that it has never been ridden. This donkey was unbroken, untrained, yet yielded his will to the Master. Again, Jesus' supernatural power over the natural world. And then the arrangements or the procurement of this donkey really does teach us a lesson. The two disciples just went and got the donkey just like Jesus told them, and when the owner said, "Where are you going with my donkey?" they simply said, "Look, the Lord has need of it." And the owners say, okay. Now, I'm sure donkeys weren't cheap and real easy to come by for most people, but they simply yielded to the Lord's wishes. I've heard different messages from this passage, and some of them titled something like Life Lessons from a Donkey. And I'm sure that there are some things that we can learn by thinking about the donkey, but the donkey does more than just teach us about humble submission. The donkey reminds us of a holy covenant. I told you that this story is in all four of the Gospels. And in Matthew's account, Matthew is the Gospel writer that every time Jesus does something, he says, Jesus did this to fulfill that what was prophesied. Matthew says that over and over again. And in Matthew 21, the story reads this way. Jesus sends the disciples to go get the donkey. They retrieve the donkey, actually two donkeys, it reads in Matthew's text. Like this is a mama donkey and her colt, Matthew says. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that is a direct quote from the prophet Zechariah, which he gave to Israel almost 500 years before Jesus. And what is the significance of this? This king comes riding into town on a donkey. You have to go back to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, where God promises a Messiah, a prince. And Daniel is able to tell us, and many scholars who are much smarter than I am have done the math, and they have with certainty announced and demonstrated that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 to the day. One of these is a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, and I looked at some of his stuff when I preached through the book of Daniel, the 70 weeks of prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, but as it turns out, the guy was too brilliant for me, and I was getting brain cramps, so I skipped to the end. That's what I do in a lot of books, just skip to the end. The beginning, the end, you're good. But if that kind of thing interests you, this guy wrote a book entitled The Coming Prince. This guy was a criminal investigator for Scotland Yard. He also served as the assistant commissioner of the London Metropolitan Police from 1888 to 1901. Really a brilliant guy. But his math concerning the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 brought him to the exact date on which Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this donkey. Now, I'm not known for a wealth of knowledge concerning prophecy. I simply believe what the Bible says is true, and others can figure out calendars and timelines and dates and so on and so forth. The interesting thing about Anderson's finding is that it places this date that Jesus rides into Jerusalem in our calendar on April 6th, the year 32. And that's just novel to me because that means tomorrow, 1,988 years ago, Jesus would have rode into town on this donkey. And make no mistake, there is significance tied to the donkey. But the Jews missed it. Look at chapter 19, verse 41. As Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus said, you should have known the things that make for your peace. He's not talking about peace and tranquility on earth and with Rome. I believe he's talking about the things that make peace with God. That's what Romans 5:1 states. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish you could have known the time of your visitation. And the Bible records that Jesus is weeping over their lack of knowledge and belief. He is the fulfillment of the promise that God had said, Messiah will come, Messiah, the anointed one. And he is the way, the only way we can have peace with God. He is the Prince of Peace, the everlasting God, and his rule or his reign shall know no end, but they didn't see it. But today we can see it, and he's worthy of worship because of that promise that he fulfills. His death promises to make us friends with God, even though in our sins we are enemies with God. Now I want to show you one more thing about the significance of the donkey, why God chose the donkey. Not because he's pretty, not because he smells good, but the significance of another promise that God has given. Let me read to you the promise. Just listen. This is Revelation 19:11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white donkey." Is that what it says? No, it says a white horse. John saw a white horse, and John says, "He who sat on the horse was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." In Luke 19, he's riding a donkey. In Revelation 19, now he's riding a horse. And here's the significance of this. In Bible times, when kings wanted to make peace with other nations, they would send the delegation riding on donkeys. But if you wanted to make war with the other king, you didn't ride a donkey, you brought your horse. The first time Jesus came was to fulfill a promise of peace, peace with God. The next time Jesus comes, it is going to be to fulfill the promise of judgment and war. This donkey was significant for many reasons, but the main reason is because there's a promise that needed to be fulfilled, and Jesus demonstrated that he is the fulfillment of that promise. He is worthy of worship because of the promise he he fulfills. And that's why those who have that promise should never, ever stop worshiping this great King. If you believe that, say, I do. Amen. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy. He is worthy of worship because of the position he holds. He is the cosmic King of the universe. He's worthy of worship because of the power he demonstrates over everything, over every circumstance, over every spiritual demon that longs to steal, kill, and destroy your soul. He is worthy of worship because of the promise of peace that he fulfills for those who place their faith in him. And let me close with an invitation from this section of Scripture. A lot of times we look at a story in the Bible, we narrow our focus in on that story, and we neglect to think about what's going on around the story. Well, if we go back to the beginning of Luke 19, we see that the salvation of an IRS agent. Well, that's ironic, given that it's season. That has to be a miracle in itself. An IRS agent got saved. Oh, that's a joke. But Jesus says in verse 9 that today's salvation's come to this house. And it was the home of Zacchaeus. This is really a great story also. But look again at verse 28. When he said this, he went on ahead. What did he say? We have to look at verses 11 to 27 to see what Jesus said. Now, for the sake of time, let me summarize for you. And you can go back and read this section later. This is the parable of the minas. A mina is a unit of money. And some think that this is the same parable as the parable of the talents. I actually think that Jesus used this illustration on multiple occasions, and so with some variation depending upon the circumstances in his audience. At any rate, here's the parable. This guy is going to be crowned the king of the province where he's living. And in order to be crowned, he has to go back to the capital in the kingdom to be crowned. And so he calls 10 of his servants together, and he gives them each a mina. And you can probably recall what happens. He goes and he gets crowned, and then he comes back to reign. And when he gets back, these guys start bringing the ruler of the minas back. And so the ruler has seemingly done this to determine how the assistants are going to help him rule in his province. And the first one comes back and he says, King, you gave me one, but here's 10 more. And the king makes him ruler over 10 cities. A second one comes in and the guy says, you gave me one, I have 5 more. And the king makes him ruler over 5 cities in his province. And another one comes in and says, Master, I know you're not nice about these matters, and so that I would have at least what you gave me. I hid the mina away. Here's your mina back. And the king gets angry and takes the guy's mina and gives it to the one who he made governor over 10. And that's the story. And most of the time when the parable is taught, the principles that are taught out of this parable are that you need to take and use what God gives you, and you need to use the talents and abilities that he's given to you so you can be a blessing to him. But that's not the reason that Jesus is giving that parable here. Look at verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said. So though, why is he telling the parable? Jesus tells this parable because there is some confusion about the timing of the kingdom of God. After his resurrection, there's still confusion concerning the timing of the kingdom of God coming to earth. Hold your place in Luke. Jump with me to the other book that Luke penned, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, and after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let's skip down to verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. You see, they're still worried about the timing of the kingdom of God. And finally, in verse 7, Jesus says, quit worrying about the timing. There's another issue that you need to solidify in your heart. And here's the invitation for us today. It's not the issue of timing. It's the issue of surrender. Who will you serve? How will you serve? Go back to Luke 19. Let me just show you. right in the middle of divvying up these minas, another issue arises. Look at verse 13. So he called the ten of his servants, and delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the issue, isn't it? This confusion about the timing of the kingdom of God is going to cause this crowd to go in 4 short days from shouting Hosanna to crucify that man. And you remember in John 19 what these Jews said. In John 19, Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. In Luke 19, 14, Jesus tells us a parable about those who would refuse to submit to a ruler's authority. And in John 19, 15, the Jews reject the authority of Christ and say, our allegiance and our loyalty is not to Christ, but it's to Caesar. And the bottom line is, he is worthy of worship. Whether you believe it, whether you know it or not, whether you understand any of these reasons that I've given to you today, the bottom line is that he is worthy of worship. None of our beliefs can change that. But he invites us to worship him by surrendering to his position, his power, and his promise. Unfortunately, not all will. Some will reject his authority. And for those who do that, there is a stern, stern warning in verse 27. But bring those enemies of mine here who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That's the fulfillment of the second promise. When he returns to judge and make war. When he's riding a horse instead of a donkey. Won't you surrender to him while there still is an opportunity for peace? Or will you wait to surrender to him when there is no opportunity of peace except the swift, powerful sword of judgment? He is worthy of worship because of the position he holds, because of the power he demonstrates, because of the promise he fulfills. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can do it now and enjoy peace with God, or you can wait and face the just judgment of God for your sin. That's the invitation. Will you pray? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to preach your word today. Thank you for just giving this to us and encouraging us with your power, with your position, with your promise that you fulfill. You are worthy of worship. We long to worship you. I pray, Heavenly Father, by your grace and your favor, Lord, that if there's one here or listening online that does not know you and they have not surrendered their allegiance to you, I pray that they would place their faith and their trust in you today. That they would repent of their sin and turn to you as Lord and Master of their life. God, if we do that, you say we don't have to fear. We can live in faith, trusting and believing that you're our King, you're ruler of all. You're more powerful than any circumstance we face in our lives. Today, God, call someone into your family. Give them the hope of eternal life. Not just temporary existence. And he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Gary, would you lead us in our offering this morning?